In our Bibles to the book of Nahum, page 777 in the Pew Bible. Let us hear God's word together. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. That is quite a chapter. As Nahum lays out before the Ninevites what is coming to them, we might say what they've got coming to them. the Chaldeans and the Medes have finally brought together a ragtag band of nations that are sick and tired of the bully in the neighborhood. And the flood will rise against Nineveh. Their defenses will be down, and those nations will take advantage. And this is what lies in store for that great city of Nineveh. Verses 1 through 3 start us off right away with a jolting condemnation, a woe to the bloody city. That was their reputation. We've talked about this in previous weeks. They were known for their vicious, animal-like brutality against nations that they were trying to dominate and intimidate and conquer. Nothing was below them. If they knew it would play with the minds of their enemies, they would do it. And nothing would hinder them. And now here the prophet brings this woe to them. No end to the prey. But see, here in chapter 3, Nineveh's reality is turned on its head. No longer will they be the hunter. They will be the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. This is the type of imagery. This is the type of activity. This is the type of violence and noise that Assyria had used over the years to enact psychological warfare against their enemies, to where the very sound of their chariot wheels would strike fear into the hearts of those against whom they were coming. But now the tables will turn. Fear will strike a chord in their own hearts as they are caught defenseless. Fear will rise up as the bodies pile up in the streets. As casualties started rolling in with COVID, we live just a couple miles in Maryland from the House of Ice, which is the National Olympic Center for the curling team. So kids, if your mom has you sweep the hall at home and you do really well at it, you might be a candidate for the national curling team. And not long after COVID began, the morgues, local morgues, were overwhelmed with the bodies. And so they started stacking bodies in the House of Ice to preserve them long enough till they could be dealt with. And it seemed like an inordinate amount of time later, the news came that the last bodies had been taken out of the House of Ice. And I mean, it was months and months and months and months. And they'd begun the cleansing process for that facility so that skaters could start to use it again. But see, there would be no relief for Nineveh. The bodies would stack up and they would begin to rot and they would begin to stink in the heat of the desert. And it would be their children and their grandchildren and their spouses and their parents all laying dead in the streets, to where you wouldn't even be able to walk through the city without tripping over the bodies. This was God's promise to this great city, this jolting condemnation. But we see in verses 4 through 7 that it would be an absolutely just conquering. That as the Chaldeans and Medes moved into Nineveh and did these great atrocities against this nation, that it would be absolutely justified. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, as Christians, we believe that. We believe this is the word of the prophet Nahum that is coming against the people of Assyria, the city of Nineveh. We believe this is God's word for them. As difficult and hard of a word as it is. And yet, we see that our holy, just God is bringing very strong language against these people as to what would be done to them because of their sins and crimes. I know this is a family show, but you have to understand that what God is talking about is rape. Humiliating sexual assault on the people of Nineveh that was coming to them, justified because of all the evil atrocities that they had enacted against the nations around them. That's what it means to have their skirts lifted up over their head, to have the nations gaze on their nakedness. That was the most embarrassing, humiliating thing that could be done in that culture, having your nakedness exposed. But wait, there's more. You probably don't have to use much of your imagination to understand what throwing filth at someone means. The excrement would be the weapon of choice in violating the personal space of these people. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? And then God asks, where am I going to find people that are actually going to feel sorry for you? Where will there actually be mourners? See, it was in Jewish culture, it was customary to pay people to mourn. I doubt that contract could even be enacted for the Syrians and Ninevites. Their conquering is absolutely just. But then in verses 8 through 10, we find this jarring comparison with Thebes. See, remember, Nineveh sat on the Tigris River. It was fortified. It was defensible. And that was their hope, that no one would ever be able to penetrate the walls because of their use of water as a defense mechanism. But little did they suspect that the water would work against them. That the very thing that they saw as one of their greatest defenses would become one of the greatest offensive things against them that would ultimately bring about their undoing. And about halfway between Nineveh's first repentance and Nineveh's ultimate destruction was what happened to this city of Thebes, which is one of the last cities to fall to the Assyrian Empire in its expansion, that was on the River Nile, that used some of the exact same philosophies of using water as defense mechanisms, moats and the like. And yet Assyria knew how susceptible Thebes was because they were the ones who conquered Thebes. And God says, you think you're better than them? Well, truth be told, they did think they were better than that. They thought they were safer than that. But see, Thebes was just an illustration on the way to Nineveh's destruction. That water defense would work against them. And so we find in verses 11 through 17 a jeopardizing certainty. See, what happened to Thebes is it sits by the Nile, and Cush below her and Egypt above her, and put the Libyans helping her. Yet all of the help of that region surrounding them was not enough to stave off the wrath of the Assyrians. And God is promising them that there is nothing. Well, there's one thing, but it's not an option to them. Because it's not an option, there's nothing that can stave off God's judgment coming against them. So in 11 through 17, we hear what's going to happen. They're going to turn to drunkenness, trying to avoid their problems through the use of substances. They'll go into hiding. They'll try to just avoid the problem altogether. They'll seek a refuge from the enemy. But what imagery here? It's a particular imagery when we have fig trees out in the garden. That those first ripe figs, when you bump into that fruit tree and the fruit just falls off onto the ground, it's ready, it's ripe, and nothing can stop the harvest from happening. And God is going to bump up against these fortresses, and these people will fall into the mouth of the eater. Probably one of the greatest insults for our time, being told that their troops are women in their midst. Now, I'm sure that our society would have a lot to say about that, because we know that our society's philosophy is that women can do anything men can do. And they can't. Just like there are things that women can do that men can't do. God made men and women separately, uniquely, and distinctly with certain abilities. And here, he said, it's like you're being guarded by a bunch of girls. Oh, how offensive in our culture. But you know, if an active shooter walked in our building right now, who would be the people that we would try to defend the quickest and the most? Would be our women and our little girls. We have a lot of them. We have a lot of little girls. Very active, very talkative, occasionally paying attention, little girls. And we would want to defend them. And here the insult comes. Your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Now, this was not true yet, and I'm sure as this message came to Nineveh, they looked at their defenses, they looked at their fortresses, they looked at their bars in the window, they looked at their security systems, they checked all the cameras, they checked all the monitors, they thought, nope, we are defended. Everything is just fine. It was not within their imagination that the God of the universe would come against them and foil all of their best laid plans for self-defense. And when he did that, when that fire comes, when that sword comes, when they are devoured like they're being eaten up by locusts, we see in verses 18 and 19 a judicious celebration. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. When the going got tough, the leaders of Assyria got going out of town as quick as they could and left the people behind to rot and die. The leaders were nowhere to be seen. They were asleep at the wheel, we might say. And the people were scattered. And then verse 19, the closing of this book. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. You might imagine it today. Imagine a play on a stage where there's just utter devastation. Everybody in the cast, in one fell swoop, in one horrific moment, is killed. But it's a cast that the entire audience has learned to hate. You know those characters in a movie or a play that you're just like, man, if one character could just die off, that would be the one. But it's the whole cast. And as that annihilation is laid out before you, it's utter silence, and then one person begins to clap. And soon the entire audience of that region of the world are on their feet applauding the death of the Assyrian Empire of the Ninevites. So the theme of this sermon series is finding Jesus in the book of the 12. Where do we find him in such a horrific chapter about such a horrific group of people? I titled tonight, Far From Home. Far From Home. And I titled it that because what God is promising here is about as far as the comforts of home and the hearth of heaven as you can get, humanly speaking. This chapter, Nahum 3, paints a verbal portrait of hell on earth. Line by line, phrase by phrase, the brushstrokes build the image of what it is to have created a litany of consequences for oneself that are rooted in and mimic the actions that created those consequences. And I know it's easy to read a chapter like this and feel completely disconnected. Look, Joel, this is a kingdom in the Middle East. This is a kingdom 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. This is so far from my life. Now, I know God's promising some horrific actions that are going to come on them. They're going to come in a pretty short amount of time. But that really ultimately has nothing to do with me. Friends, this chapter is simply a nationalized, time-bound consequence for the people of a culture who refused to repent. Remember, I told you that there was one thing that could stave off the judgment of God, but that one thing was not an option to the Ninevites. That one thing was repentance. That one thing was confessing, saying with God, yes, what we have done has been awful. It's unspeakable. It is nasty. These people had made life a living hell for those around them and those under them. Their demise came in the terms described in this chapter, and no one watching even flinched. Everyone who saw it took it in with great joy. So hear me out. When you do not turn from your sin and you do not come to Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel, your end will be the same as the people of Nineveh. plain and simple. Because what is described for us here is hell. And it is the very hell that Jesus traversed for you. The utter separation from the good and gracious presence of the Heavenly Father. See, many have a false notion of hell. They believe that God is everywhere present except hell. In fact, there's this extremely false notion that what makes hell hell is the absence of the presence of God. But that is a very sad misunderstanding. What makes hell hell is the presence of God with no grace and no mercy and no love. All and only wrath and judgment, unmitigated by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is hell. And it is the destination of all who fail to repent and come to Christ. Hell is not a popular topic in our day and age. My mentor, a man some of you knew, George Scipione, was on a plane one time, sat down next to a woman, and he struck up a conversation with her, and soon it came, "What do you do?" He said, "Well, I'm a minister, I'm a counselor." She says, "Oh, I'm a pastor too." She was a pastor in the Episcopal Church, and as they started talking and through the course of the flight, she said, "You know, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell." The last thing that he said to her before the flight ended and they disembarked was this. He asked her, he said, "What do you do when a woman comes in who's been raped and law enforcement doesn't believe her and no one will listen to her and the man who did it gets off scot-free and walks away? What do you tell her about justice?" He said, "That's why I believe in hell. Because in the end, nobody gets away with anything." And what of the rapist who repents and turns to Christ? See, he deserved hell like you and I deserve hell. That's why we may not act like Assyrians, we may not be Ninevites, we are sinners too. When you're dealing with a God as holy as our God, it doesn't matter how light of a sinner you are, it's still utterly offensive against his holiness. And hell is what we deserve. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. For people like me, and like the Ninevites, and people like you. And he is the only one who can spare us from such an end. Because he suffered that end. He suffered the wrath of the Heavenly Father for us. So where do we find Jesus? In a chapter like Nahum 3, we find him risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. We find him calling to us to turn from our sin that ultimately does to us what is described here in Nahum 3, and come home to his gracious, merciful, loving presence to be saved. That's where we find Jesus in Nahum 3 as the only option to stave off the wrath of God But not just to stave off the wrath of God, we find Jesus as the source of God's love and good pleasure in us and for us. Stand with me as we pray. Father, how wonderful it is to know that in Jesus Christ our sins have been pardoned and you have accepted us as righteous in your sight. Because the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ has been imputed to us and we have received it by faith alone. What good news! I pray for any here tonight who have not believed that, Lord, that you would grant them new hearts to believe in Christ, to be saved, to find their sins forgiven, to find a new destination in heaven as they find the hells of Nahum 3 done away with for them because they were traversed by Christ for them. Thank you, Lord, for such a glorious, full, and free salvation and such a perfect Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.